In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his bonds, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are looking at lesson number 7, Divine Revelation. In the picture that is given for this lesson, we see God the Father with the big book open on His lap, God the Son, or Christ, to the, I guess that would be to His right, angels. We see a Pope to the left of God the Father there. And in the book is written, Divine Revelation is contained in both Holy Scripture and tradition. And the caption under the image says, Divine Revelation comes down to us by two means, through Holy Scripture, written down under divine inspiration, and through tradition handed down orally from apostolic times. We read the Bible with great respect, for it is the Word of God. We treat tradition with as great reverence, for God speaks through tradition as well. It is wrong to believe that the Bible alone without tradition. That is like believing the Word of God written in the morning and denying it spoken in the afternoon. Okay, so I might even argue that the Bible itself is tradition, because the Word of God, the Gospels, existed before they were written down. The apostles were sent out to preach, not to write down. The writing came afterwards. And so I would venture to argue that the entire written part is nothing but the written tradition that was handed down. So I'm not trying to say that Revelation isn't Scripture. Scripture is a part of Revelation. It's just that recorded part of the Revelation. The traditions contain, it seems to me, tradition, I guess, encompasses Holy Scripture, both the written tradition and the oral tradition that is handed down. All right. The first question, can we know God in any other way than by our natural reason? Besides knowing God by our natural reason, we can also know Him from supernatural revelation. I believe I spoke last week saying that our natural reason is actually the least powerful argument that we have. The greatest argument we have is Christ has said it is so. Christ has said this, then we must believe it. Next in line would be the written tradition, and the tradition of the church, the customs of the church, and lastly we would find our reason, or the weakest argument to be our reason. And so the catechism that we're going through here is taking us from the least powerful argument to the more profound argument. All right, paragraph 1. God has often revealed Himself to men through means beyond the ordinary course of nature. This is supernatural or divine revelation, as opposed to the natural revelation of Himself that God makes in the external world, and the revelation He makes through our natural reason and conscience. Some revealed truths are beyond the power of human understanding. We could never by our own abilities have known such truths if God had not revealed them. For instance, could we by ourselves have known about the Blessed Trinity had not God revealed it? And obviously not, because it doesn't fit in with our reasoning. I think St. Augustine, I believe, was the one who pointed out, you see, that with the Blessed Trinity, we say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, but the Father is not the Son. Father is not the Holy Ghost, the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Ghost is not the Father, and the Holy Ghost is not the Son. We have one God, not three gods. That is beyond our capacity to understand that God the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, but yet there are not three gods, there is only one God. They are three distinct persons, but it is only one God. Right, so we needed revelation, we needed God to explain that to us, or to at least tell us, this is what you must believe. Second paragraph, the public revelation of truths to men by God began with Adam and Eve and ended at the death of St. John the Apostle. So, no doubt there's going to be some who are going to argue about private revelation. One that comes to mind immediately is at Fatima. This is a private revelation that the Blessed Mother appeared to these three children, gave them a message. This is a private revelation. We are not required by our faith to believe that, to believe in it, or to hold to it, or to believe that the Blessed Mother really appeared there. That is a private revelation, and the Church does not hold this as a necessary thing for us to believe. But, well, let me continue here with the reading, Father Bishop Moreau. Private revelations have been made to holy persons, such as those of the Sacred Heart of Jesus to St. Margaret Mary, and those of Our Lady of Lourdes to St. Bernadette. But these private revelations are never proposed to the faithful as articles of faith. When the Church approves them, it merely states that there is nothing in them contrary to faith or morals. So, very often, I think people confuse the idea of nihil obstats and imprimaturs, and think that, you know, this is what you have to believe. It's got an imprimatur, therefore it's demanded, required of all Catholics to believe this because it's got an imprimatur, and that is not what the imprimatur means at all. The nihil obstat basically says that the bishop has looked at it, or the men that the bishop has appointed to look at this work have looked at it, and they can find nothing in there that is blatantly contrary to the faith. All right, it's not saying they believe everything isn't in there. They're just saying you can, with a good conscience, believe this. It's not that they do, but they're saying there is nothing objectionable to the doctrine of the faith in this. The bishop's imprimatur says it is okay for you to go ahead and print this now. You may publish this. I'm giving my approval for this to be published. But again, if it's a private revelation that's being revealed, it is not dogmatic. Many of our spiritual works, devotional things, these are not dogmatic. Right. How may divine revelation be classified? Divine revelation may be classified into pre-Christian and Christian revelation. Pre-Christian revelation may be divided into primitive revelation made to Adam and Eve, patriarchal revelation made to the patriarchs, and Mosaic revelation made to Moses and the prophets. So that is the pre-Christian revelation. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise. He spoke to Abraham, to Noah, sending Noah to preach to sinful men before the flood. He sent Moses to the Israelites when Pharaoh oppressed them. The patriarchs and prophets were called messengers of God and often received from him extraordinary powers of miracles and prophecy in order that they might be believed. Christian revelation contains the truths revealed to us by Jesus Christ, either directly or through his apostles. Our Lord commanded his apostles to teach all these truths to the end of time. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Okay, so the apostles and the successors to the apostles are actually the depositaries of divine revelation. The Holy Scriptures are there to aid, I guess, in the living deposit of the divine revelation. Okay. Why should we believe in divine revelation? We should believe in divine revelation because God, who is its author, cannot deceive nor be deceived. No reasonable man can believe in any truth until he is sure it is revealed by God. We know that God is the author of revelation because he has proved it by external acts, especially by miracles and prophecies. The writers who made divine revelation known worked under direct inspiration of the Holy Ghost, who is therefore its author. Okay, so the scriptures, the church has looked at the different written works and declared what is divinely inspired, and what is either doubtful or absolutely not divinely inspired, what is the works of men. And she has put together what we call the canon of the Bible, that is, those that are canonically approved. And we have these books that the church says are inspired, written by the Holy Ghost, though they bear the authorship of human beings. It is the Holy Ghost who inspired. And it is the Holy Ghost who has written these works. So it is the revelation of God that has been written, but it is the living tradition, the Catholic Church, who has looked at these and said, okay, these are divinely inspired and these are not. There are many claims that different books belong in the scriptures, and basically anything that the church has not approved is labeled as Apocrypha. And of course, not all Apocrypha, it's not evil per se, it's just hasn't met the standard of rising to the standard of being proven that it is inspired by the Holy Ghost. It's not just the works of men. So you will find a lot of perhaps useful things in Apocrypha, but at the same time it's a dangerous track to go down, looking at the unapproved works of scripture, or alleged scripture, if you will, because the Manichaeans, the Gnostics, these different sects have put together their various gospels, their various epistles, and have tried to put them side by side, or actually into the Bible as sacred text. And the church has clearly said this is not so. But the Gnostics, the Manichaeans, tend to infiltrate in these different false dogmas, suggesting to us that physical things are evil, or that marriage is evil, and hence the church has to come out and actually condemn those teachings outright. The Gnostics tend to have, I believe, a lot of false mystical things in them, prophecies and things like that, that a lot of end-time people, Protestants, even so-called traditionalists, want to go back and grab these Gnostic books and use them as proofs of their argument of what's happening in this time and place has been predicted, and the end of the world is coming. And you see they've got, you know, a gospel by the Blessed Mother, or a gospel by this one, or a gospel by that one. And they may be interesting stories, but they're not approved by the church as divinely inspired. So if you want to read them as works of men, that's what you're reading, as the works of men, not the works of God. Miracles are extraordinary works perceptible to the senses that cannot be accomplished by the mere powers of nature. They are brought about by the action of a higher power. The coming to life of a dead man is a miracle. So is the instantaneous cure of a man blind or paralytic from birth. Our Lord and the apostles worked many miracles. Some extraordinary works, never before heard of or known but invented, are not miracles. They are mere discoveries of previously unknown processes or combinations. An example is the radio. And so were the first telegraph, telephone, wireless, phonograph, etc. All of these are very wonderful. Even today, people in general do not understand them fully, but they are not miracles because they are produced by the forces of nature as harnessed through the ingenuity of man. So, discoveries, inventions are not prophecies. So, prophecies are predictions of future events that could not have been known by natural means, for the confirmation of the faith, or for the benefit of men. God raised up prophets. Generally speaking, the gift of prophecy is a sure sign that the possessor is a messenger of God. Generally speaking, the devils are also very clever at prophesying things, but the devils cannot know for certainty what is going to happen in the future, because they are not God. Only God knows that, and to those whom God reveals it. But on the other hand, the devils have been around since before the beginning, or actually with the beginning of time, I guess the devils have been around. They're not ignorant creatures. They are intelligent creatures. They are observant. They see how things are progressing, how things generally go. And it doesn't take a genius to say, if you continue down this road, you will get to the end of this road, which will be at such and such a place. And the devils can often present themselves as prophets or to speak through those who are possessed or those who are under the influence of devils can often make such prophecies, make such claims. Even the working of miracles, we mentioned raising of the dead. I think it was in the Apocalypse we read that in the last days the devils are going to roam the earth freely and they will mimic the raising of the dead. That when Enoch and Elias come, they will challenge the Antichrist to perform this miracle, because the devils can perform all kinds of wondrous things, but they're challenged to raise the dead to life. And I think in one of the commentaries or footnotes, it was mentioned that the devils are able to take a corpse and move this corpse and make sounds come out of the corpse as if this corpse is speaking, but this is not raising the dead to life. This is a mockery. So the devils are going to look like they're doing these things, and they will deceive many, and even the elect, if that were possible, as the scripture tells us, but they will not be able to do these things completely. So we need to, I guess, have our eyes a little wider open as we look for these things. The prophets told about the coming of the Messiah. Their prophecies were fulfilled when Christ came on earth. The major prophets were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They are distinguished from the 12 minor prophets because of the greater volume of their prophecies. Forecasting the weather correctly is not prophecy. It is the result of a scientific knowledge of natural facts. How has divine revelation come down to us? Divine revelation has come down to us through Holy Scripture, written down under divine inspiration, and through tradition handed down orally from apostolic times. From Adam and Eve at different times, God inspired men to write down his revelations. These pass from generation to generation as sacred books. For pre-Christian revelation, there were 45 of these sacred books composing the Old Testament. They were jealously guarded by the Israelites, the chosen people whom God himself had chosen to keep his truths intact for the instruction of future generations. Finally, our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to earth to reveal divine truths to men. After his death, the apostles and disciples wrote about him and his teachings. There are 27 of these books composing the New Testament. With the 45 books of the Old Testament, they were scattered in different parts of the world until the church gathered them together into one book, Holy Scripture, or the Bible. The deposit of faith which Jesus Christ entrusted to the church is made up of two parts, Holy Scripture and divine tradition, this latter being composed of the truths passed down by word of mouth and not written down till after the death of Christ's apostles
and disciples, principally by the fathers of the church. Divine revelation was completed at the death of the last of the apostles. Since that time, no new revelation has been made for the instruction of the whole of mankind. Whenever the church decides a point of faith, it does so according to scripture or tradition. It simply finds out what has been revealed from the beginning. So when the church declares a dogma of faith, she is not declaring something new, something that she has just discovered. She is declaring or clarifying what has always been the teaching of the church, what was contained in divine revelation. And it was just seen as this is something necessary to define at this time. In the early days of the church, a lot of the argument, heresies that are arising concern the person of Christ, whether he is God made man, whether he is a man made God, whether he is just a man who appeared to be like God, or whether he was God who only appeared to be man but wasn't really a man. And we have all these different heresies coming up. So when the church declares that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is true God and true man, and declares this is a dogma which everyone must believe, she did not draw this out of thin air. It wasn't her choice. It wasn't something that she wanted. This is what God has given us. And the Holy Mother of the Church is just saying, this is not my opinion. This is not the Church's opinion. This is the Word of God. And I think this concept is lost on so many souls in the world today, because we're of the opinion that everything is opinion, that there are various truths, even that are contradictory to one another, that it's all true. You have your truth and I have my truth, and we're all good. That is nonsense. There is only one truth, and whatever is not true is false. And truth cannot be in contradiction with itself. It can never be in opposition. All truth is harmonious. God is truth, and the truth is God. Anything suggesting something different than that is demonic. It is the devil's trying to muddy the water. So there are not different truths. There is only one truth. And of course, after the definition of Christ, the church goes into an era now when the Blessed Mother comes into play. Who is she? How does she relate? Is she God? Does she have divine powers? How can she be the mother of God if she is not divine? If she is a creature, how can she be the mother of God? Perhaps she only gave birth to the humanity of Christ and she is not the mother of his divinity. And of course, then you've got all these heresies coming into play, and the church again comes forth and says, no, Mary is the mother of God because Jesus Christ is true God and true man, and she truly conceived him in her womb and bore him, gave him birth. She is truly the mother of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is true God and true man, so she is truly the mother of God. And this has been the teaching from the beginning. It's not what I logically think or what I like or what I desire. This is the truth that has been revealed to us, and this is what we must believe. So the church is not making these things up. As she goes along, she is just defining them when the questions are brought forth. When the heresies rise up, then it forces us to define more clearly the dogma, the teaching of the church, to define more clearly what God has revealed, just to clarify these things. So the heresies actually end up doing us a great service. I think many of us, but especially I pick on the little children because they're forgiving, I don't think they realize the wisdom and the depth of understanding the work that went in to prepare this simple catechism for them. You know, if you just open up the catechism and look at any one of those questions, because this catechism is dogma, basically, any one of those questions There was an argument among theologians, heretics, and the church comes and defines very precisely exactly what we are to believe. Who is God? What does the Creator mean? These very things, questions that we bring up in our catechism and go over, very wise men from the beginning of the church have hammered these definitions out very precisely. What are we to do? How are we to live? You know, these questions have been worked out, and very precise language has been chosen to tell us exactly what we must believe. So there is no doubt. And so the little children who memorize who is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, made man. He was born more than 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, in a little stable of Bethlehem. These things are not only historical facts, but these are things that we must believe. And those who want to deny them, who want to argue about them, the church says, okay, you're wrong, here's the truth. We hold the authority from God, we are the keepers of divine revelation. Every bishop, before he's elevated from the priesthood to the bishopric, he takes an oath to uphold all the traditions that have been given to him. Not to add anything to it, not to take anything away. It's not a matter of what the bishop likes or doesn't like. This is what God has revealed, and this is what he must keep and hold and pass on to the next generation. It's not a matter of opinion. Not too long ago, the Novus Ordo came out condemning this. I think it's more than one priest, apparently, from what I see now, that began baptizing infants using the plural. We baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, rather than I baptize you. And the Novus Ordo in Rome has come out and said that's invalid. It is the singular, it is Christ who is baptizing, not the community. So all this community nonsense is invalid, and so there are many people that had to be rebaptized. I saw even one young man had to be reordained in the Novus Ordo because he was not validly baptized. He could not validly receive any of the other sacraments. See, at least the Novus Ordo got this part right. They understand that this tradition cannot be changed, but many of the articles, even by priests and theologians, are arguing this is just the opinion of the congregation. This is just the opinion of Pope Francis. You know, they could have very easily said that this was valid. So, well, either it is or it isn't. It's not up to what I like or what I want. What the church has to declare is it or is it not? Not what do I want it to be, not what would I like it to be. You know, wishful thinking doesn't change anything. We have to look at reality, objective fact, and not our own whims or desires. And I'm thinking, you know, our mentality, I don't know about the rest of the world, but those who I come in contact with, those whom I'm reading, seem to be of the mentality that it's just a matter of opinion. You can choose to recognize it or not recognize it. And what a terrible thing it is. These liberals say that the church should make such a unbending, unyielding, because Christ was very forgiving. Christ was very merciful. Why can't the church be forgiving and just say that all these are valid? Well, because they're not valid. And it would be a lie. And it's not the church's position to come forth and lie or to tell you what she would like it to be. She has to go by the objective reality. Objectively, we say that these are invalid. And of course, I use the same argument for the other sacraments. You change the form, you've invalidated them. It was pointed out to me that in the beginning of the Novus Ordo that they changed the form of the consecration of the chalice from for many to for all, and pro multis to pro omnia. And I know many years ago it was argued, this is invalid. And they say, but Christ died for everyone. Yes, but the merits of his sacrifice were not applied to everyone. There were two thieves hanging beside him on Calvary. Only one received that grace. The other did not. The merits of Christ's sacrifice were for those apostles and for many others, not for everyone. Christ very well knew how to say this would be for everyone, but he did not. This is for many, for you and for many. And it is not a matter of opinion. So I'd say, like those before me, they've changed the words of consecration, they've made it invalid. Whether they have the valid part of the consecration of the host and not the valid part of the consecration of the wine, I'm not going to argue that, but obviously the consecration of the wine is has been changed. You changed one little word, you changed it from a few to all. You've made it invalid. That's not what Christ said. That's not what the scripture has recorded. That is not what the church has always used. This is something new. This is something different. That's invalid. And if I look at the all the sacraments, we see that the Novus Ordo left none of them unchanged. But I was recently found out that the Novus Ordo has gone back and changed the words of consecration of the chalice back to for many. So the Novus Ordo went from, well, the Catholic Church always held that it is for many. The Novus Ordo came along and said, no, we want to use for all. But now the Novus Ordo has gone back to saying for many. And I can see many conservatives say, well, isn't that great? They've returned to tradition. It's all fine now. What do you traditionalists have to complain about? I say, I wish it would be that clear, but to me it is demonically deceptive. What do I have to complain about now? Well, when they changed it, when they left the Catholic Church and started the Novus Ordo and changed it from for many to for all, there were valid priests. There were true priests. And the only way to invalidate the consecration is for them to change the form of consecration. Because if a true priest uses the correct form with the correct intention, you will have our Lord present. If I want to destroy the sacrament, and I have true priests, I have to change the form. And of course, if I change the form, I ultimately change the intention, and I make it invalid. Now you say, but the Novus Ordo has gone back and they're using the correct form for the consecration of the chalice. Well and good. If you had true priest. You see, they've also changed the rite of ordination. And once the majority of those in the Novus Ordo who are ordained are not validly ordained, they're not true priests, it doesn't matter that they use the correct form anymore. They still do not have the true sacrament because you need to have a true priest to say those words to make the consecration. And so now the Novus Ordo can go back, the Protestant dialecticism, you know, it's two steps forward, one step back. They destroyed all the sacraments and then they bring back the proper form. They can even bring back the proper intention, but if they don't have a priest to effect these sacraments, they're not valid. And the people are still left in idolatry. And all the conservatives are deceived. I mentioned earlier, you know, that the devils are constantly mocking the miracles that Christ performed, that the apostles performed. They're always imitating them. They have their own method of making prophecies that many of them are going to come true because there's nothing supernatural. It's like predicting the weather. And even the weatherman gets it right once in a while. Even the broken clock is right twice a day. Those kind of things. The devils are constantly working to undermine us. And they are very clever, and they put forth this beautiful argument that will deceive everyone, even the elect, if that were possible. So we need God's protection. We need to be on our toes. We need to question and look into these things. Why? If you're going to go back to using for many instead of for all, why did you go to for all in the beginning? Why, when you were supposedly translating from the Latin to the English, why did you use for all there and tell everybody that that's what it really meant? That's not what it says, but that's what it really meant. Why did you go through all that if now you're going to say for many? Why that period in between there? And, of course, I see very clearly demonic reasons. Deception. It's all an undercurrent to lead people away from the true faith, the true sacraments. I think I've gone far enough on this topic. We have any questions, comments?
Yeah, I can see that the rite of ordination, is that 1968 they changed it?
Well, the Vatican II changed it before that, but by 1968 we consider that it was universally implemented. I think that's when they mandated that every ordination had to use this new rite. And so that's why we came to our Bishop Lewis actually came to that date, 1968, because that's when the Novus Ordo mandated that all the new ordinations would be using that rite. And I think, yes, after the Vatican II made their changes, it took a while for the bishops' conferences in the different countries to get the translation into their vernacular language, and to modify that however they saw fit, and then to get it reapproved, and to get everything in order, it took a little while. So in 1968, we see that pretty much they had it settled down with an invalid rite of ordination. Let's see, we got a note here. So this is exactly truth. So no matter what the objection, we have truth, and everything else is just someone's opinion. There is a lot of peace in that. In fact, great peace. Yeah. It's true. I don't care what other people's opinion is. I only want to know what God's opinion is. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me. It's only important what God thinks of me. And I think that's something we need to focus on, because we're often too concerned about what somebody else is going to say, what somebody else thinks. Who cares? Yes, we don't want to scandalize our neighbor, we don't want to, but ultimately my neighbor isn't going to be the one who's going to judge me. My eternal fate does not depend on what they think or what they say or what their calumnies or false accusations, whatever it is. That really doesn't matter. And if I'm really concerned with my eternal salvation, the only one I'm concerned about, what does God think of me? How do I stand before God? What is the truth? And there is really no deception in there. I can't lie to God. I can't make up half-truths and make excuses for myself. It is what it is. That is what I must focus on. And every one of us, if we are honest, we stand before God as miserable wretches, unworthy children. One of his worst rebellious creatures that possibly can be, because we've offended him so much and he has done so much for us. He has given us everything. And all we return is ingratitude, insult over and over again. So I think if we're honest, we stand humbly before God, hopefully as repentant sinners, Lord, be merciful to me. We'll end with the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendit super vos et maniat semper. Amen.